we can understand how in a person who is meek, such a person at that stage would have this meekness. It would be first, though, a spirit that is so filled with the Holy Spirit, so transformed, united to the Lord, that it is like Christ himself. Now, some great examples of meekness are, of course, the Lord. Jesus himself said, "Learn of me, for I am what? Meek and humble of heart," Matthew 11:29. He was strength itself, and that's very evident on a number of occasions when he was under constant provocation, especially by the Pharisees, and towards the end of his life when they deliberately tried to trap him. And we know how the Lord avoided that, and then sometimes, and especially in the last days, after all that he had done that should have brought a conviction in their minds as to who he was, seeing that resistance, he allowed his anger to surface in the words, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres." The strongest words that he ever used in Scripture were against the proud, the Pharisees. But there were other sinners, but he never spoke to them that way, because they were humble and repentant. They saw their sin, but not the Pharisees. So he was fearless in his denunciation of hypocrisy. And then notice, though, his silence before Pilate, before the high priest. He could have used his power to unlimited extent. And there was an exhibition of meekness. Moses, one of the most famous of the people of God leaders in the Old Testament, and he is noted for his meekness. Numbers, book of Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth." David, when Shimei cursed David as they were walking along the road one day, David's second in command said to him, "Give me permission, I'll cut his head off." And that was his reaction. And that occasion was when David actually was running away from Absalom, his son, who had betrayed him and wanted to take over the kingdom. And a reference to that we find in the second book of Samuel, chapter 16. Saint Stephen, he manifested strength, but a meekness of spirit when he began to talk to the Sanhedrin shortly before his death. And as he talked, the Spirit led him on to first quietly present the arguments for the Messiah. Then, as he noticed resistance, then he spoke out forcefully and he rebuked them. And it stunned them so deeply that immediately they forced him out and stoned him to death on the spot. But he was fearless. And yet, in the face of his dying, the stones and his dying moments, he forgave them. Paul showed no resentment when he was going to be tried before Nero and all the Christians left him. And he wrote a letter to that effect and said that he forgave them, but he was hurt. Paul's letters are very instructive and show us how human he was and affectionate. He was not a man of iron. And we like him for that reason. So, and like Stephen, he prayed that it might not be held to the charge of those who had deserted him. Now, we have commands for meekness. And we cannot, in other words, excuse ourselves and say, that's the way I am. You know, that's my sinful self. And God doesn't want me to be that way. And he has given us all the spiritual means to control ourselves. So we have these infused virtues. Fortitude. We have the gift of fortitude. We have the Holy Spirit there to nudge us into it and to strengthen us with that divine strength that he's there to give. We also have a word from James 1:21 when we're listening to God's word, and his saying is, receive with meekness the engrafted word. In other words, an open mind, a humble frame of mind, a willing to submit to God's will and the direction the Lord gives us. If we don't have that kind of openness, then the Word of God can be like drops of rain, you know, on slick oil. It forms little drops and it pours off, never penetrates. You see it on windows of your automobile that develop a slick from the oil of the road as it splashes on your window. And your window, windshield wiper can't remove it, you know. You see the slick there, and the raindrops form and just flick off. Well, that's the Word of God trying to penetrate our soul when we are resistant and we have the slick oil of pride, of rebellion, an unwillingness to submit. The Lord also has a reward for those who are meek, and that's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. But those who are really meek don't care that much about the earth. At least not this old earth. This old polluted earth. Maybe when the Lord redoes it, you know, reconstructs it, however we'll understand the final days, you know, what the Lord will do. Nobody yet has presented what he's going to do with any conviction. There are many interpretations of that. But in a certain sense, he's talking about the heavenly reward. And in receiving the Father's blessings, they will have the satisfaction of being perfectly happy. And it's the ultimate fulfillment, say, of the Lord's promise that we would come into his kingdom. But one of the rewards that we do experience here and now, as expressed in Matthew 11:29, is you shall find rest unto your souls. Now the rest promised is spiritual. as long as we're on this earth, just as Jesus was not free from outward harassment, annoyance, affliction, persecution, so on, insult, neither are we, nor were the saints. So we're no exception. So we can't expect, after a certain stage, to say, now I'm in perfect peace. Everything around me will serve me, and I will be king of the dump. We had a superior. He was an Irishman, and he was very vocal, articulate, as many Irishmen are. Excuse me, you Irish people here. But he had a very practical way of saying things and bringing it down to earth. And when he said somebody was too full of their own self-importance, then he'd say, who do you think you are? The only tin can in the dump? So, don't forget that. You're just a tin can. No, that isn't the right way to put it. That's diminishing you. Yet sometimes we need to say to ourselves, you know, without the Lord, I'm nothing. So maybe if you say that, like Therese said, I'm only a little grain of sand. Well, use that. I'm only a tin can. But I'm a precious tin can. Okay? To the Lord. So it's kind of confusing, though, psychologically. And many of us need to have that sense of self-worth. And we have to be careful how we use terms and not really to diminish ourselves that way. Yet we need to be humble, yes. And humility fits into meekness. They work together. But humility is also the truth. So in other words, it recognizes the talents we have, the good that God has put into us, the gifts he has given us. It would not be humility to say, oh, I'm not a Christian. You are. You're baptized. You're a temple of God. And to deny that would be to not honor the Lord, or even to be grateful for what he's done. Now, when we talk about meekness, we also talk about how it's used in our relationships with others. So, by necessity, it's not something that is always concealed. It's something that becomes very evident, especially in time of stress, and especially when we're inclined to anger, when we're threatened, when something has been said to hurt us or to diminish us, and it's unjust. And to be able to give a gentle response, in other words, a person comes shouting at you, your immediate reaction is to shout back. But if you let their anger like a wave, you know, dissipate itself on your calmness, then it will restore them to quiet and calm. And you show no reaction to that in the sense of a similar reaction, but give a gentle response. It does a great deal to calm a person who has lost their control. And unless they're an evil person, sometimes it only spurs an evil person to become even more angry because they're angry because you're not angry, you know. And there it shows you how devious the human heart is, how perverse it can be. So being gentle, using that for meekness, means that our strength is under control, and our anger will not lead us to sin or to an undue harshness. It tempers that strength without causing, say, unnecessary quarrels or division. Doesn't make a person give up his strength, but it allows them to use it at the right time, the right place, and controlled, and for the Lord's sake. And not every person should correct another. The one who should correct another is a gentle person. Because if we don't have our anger in control, then it would do more harm than good. A person can accept a correction if it is done in gentleness, because they don't feel threatened. But if you descend on them, you know, like a Mack truck, then they're going to react immediately because you're going to devastate them. And then they may recognize you as being out of control yourself. And the reaction would be, who are you to judge me? I'm going to have to abbreviate some of the things that I might otherwise present. And I'd like to consider, say, the fruit of meekness in first our relationship to God. In other words, when we come before the Lord at a time of prayer, how is it that we stand before Him? Are we trying to justify ourselves? Or do we come repentant and humble, submissive? One of the first attitudes we must have when we come before the Lord is to first see if we've offended Him and if we need to repent. We're very careful about how we approach an important person. But we're not that careful before the Lord. And He's the most important person of all. If you were to appear before the Holy Father, for example, would you come in your jeans and your sloppy shoes and your weird hairdo and whatnot? Or would you, you know, be finished to the last eyelash? False one, I mean. The last shade of mascara. And yet, do we take care of how we stand before the Lord? So, one of the first things we need to do is to see whether we've strained that relationship with the Lord. And it's not just directly with Him, because what we do one another, He says, you do to me. So we need to look over that situation too. And so we shouldn't dare come before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't stand Jean. She's just impossible. Well, the Lord might say, and so are you. So it's always safe to say, Lord, I'm sorry, whatever I did. Yet I shouldn't say that carelessly, because it could build up a sense of scrupulosity. However, we should all, many times say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because our greatest problem is handling our ego, I mean our selfishness. We're too much under the influence of it. And it's a long, long, long time before it's put in place and is truly humble, the ego. So we're safe in being humble and approaching the Lord that way. And that's what draws the Lord. If we approach him in an independent spirit, you know, so I can take you or leave you, you're talking to a wall. The Lord will not hear that because he is everything. He has everything to give and we need him. So we need to approach, you know, with that humble spirit, and that'll draw tons of blessings from the Lord. It always works because the Lord has everything to give. And we need everything. So we're only starving ourselves if we approach in a spirit that is independent, therefore proud. Prayer will not be heard. So it requires that kind of what we would call meekness. And if you want to have a perfect pattern for prayer, then Jesus gives us that. And of course, that's the Our Father. And notice, before we even begin to ask, we're praising the Lord. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, give us this day our daily bread. I remember a funny incident my mother told me about my brother. He was supposed to be a priest, so I guess the Lord gave me the vocation because he died at 11. And he was very eager to go to school, and he didn't know the Our Father perfectly at the time. He was very small. And so the teacher was leading the children in prayer, and he didn't know the Our Father that well, and he didn't want to be mum while they were saying it. So he lashed on with a few words, and he said them, just those two words, but loud enough to confuse the teacher. So she listened to what was going on, and the third time they said the prayer, she finally got near to him, and she heard these words, daily bread, daily bread, daily bread. So, well, I guess he knew what was essential. Daily bread. But the Our Father, of course, has been recognized by the greatest minds as the most perfect prayer. It is the greatest prayer ever. It is the first prayer. It's a prayer that we should often say, and say slowly, really know what it means. Covers everything. Doesn't leave out a thing. And it's so short. So it tells us too, when you're praying, you know, don't present your petitions in 25 paragraphs. The Lord understands. You can present them, but not in such a way as the Lord, as if the Lord didn't understand. You know, we kind of draw a blueprint and say, now, Lord, did you get that? Are you sure now? See, that's what we're really saying. Are you sure? I'm not so sure you're sure. Like that ad on TV, huh? Well, but that's implied in, you know, in our descriptions, you know. It's actually as though we're not sure the Lord's hearing us straight. So we have to spell it out for him. And aren't we treating him like a child, not like God? See, we're dragging him down to our level, and it takes a lifetime to really get up to his level. To talk to God as God, that takes quite a trip. Takes a great deal of faith. So, the emphasis in that prayer, of course, is always on the Lord, on God. So, prayer can be a great adventure if we can only break through the shield of our own selfishness. You could call it humanness to a certain extent, but it's the wrong kind of humanness. It's that selfishness that has to be reformed. So it is a selfless prayer, and it always brings great fruit. I think I'd better stop there on this particular fruit, because there's so much I want to cover. Let's move on to the last of the nine fruits, self-control. In the scripture itself, the words used there are chastity, continence. But in different translations, the word self-control is substituted. And it is a more inclusive term, because chastity only refers to the sexual instinct, whereas self-control refers to all the body appetites. And that's truly what is really meant. And talking about that self-control is the ability to curb, to keep in control our emotions, desires, and appetites, so that they don't control us, and they are submissive, say, to God. To our spirit, first of all. And then our spirit submissive to God. Now, in many of us, I should say in all of us, no one has perfect control of all appetites, all emotions, feelings, desires. This is the area of our striving for goodness, holiness, perfection, whatever term you want to use. And in many, these appetites control them. So they're in kind of a slavery. They're chained, handcuffed. One example, let's take drink, alcohol. It's one of the big problems of our time. Spreading to the young now. How many youngsters are, you know, drinking beer to the point where they lose self-control? And it's growing, not diminishing. Take drugs. There are many areas where a person is a slave. Slave to, take a gourmet person. They're a slave to food, to their appetite for food. So there are different types of this kind of slavery. And it's this fruit that is realized when we practice what is called detachment, self-denial. Another word for it, but it's in bad taste, is mortification. That means to put to death. To deny, let's say, our uncontrolled desires is like dying. Take fasting, for example. That's difficult in many cases. It's that desire for food that dies when you deny it. Keep it in control. So there are many areas where we need to practice that self-denial and detachment. The ultimate result of that, when it is perfect, is this fruit of self-control. And of course, the virtue is fortitude. The gift is fortitude. And when it is perfect, then we have the fruit of self-control. And so that strength, courage, fortitude, we call it, when it is exerted on all levels, all fronts, body and spirit, and in our emotional life, brings about this fruit of self-control. It's not only extending to some things that I've mentioned, but it also extends, say, to power. A person who is so talented, gifted, strong in character, as a leader, they're ambitious. And it's people like that who did not have that control that have brought upon us one of the worst disasters of our time, Hitler, Stalin, all the modern dictators. The desire for money, that was the reason for the crash in 1929. Money. Greed for money, making fast money. Clones. We can be slaves to that. It's amazing, in other words, how many ways we can become slaves over to the things that we ought to control. They control us. In that sense, we are even worse than an animal. An animal always follows the instinct that God put into it. Take a horse, for example. A mountain of flesh, and yet he never eats meat. Just what you call vegetation. You know? He follows that instinct. You never see a horse become a gourmet. But gourmets eat like a horse or what? So there are many areas in our life involving our complete being. In other words, the body, the emotional side of our life, and that also refers to the inner part of our life. Oftentimes we don't manifest our emotional life to a great extent. And that's also one of the areas that ought to be treated to a great extent spiritually by spiritual masters today. You know, how to reveal one's emotional life, feelings, in a healthy way so that these feelings don't become bottled up and then hurt us. So, in other words, how to expend the violent emotions within us from destroying us. And this is where self-control can help. But it has to be presented in many ways far better than just saying self-control. And thank God we have come into a psychology, an adept psychology, that helps us. And many avenues that we can follow on how to share feelings. Marriage encounters a great help in that respect. But we also need to realize that our prayer life can be said, on the feeling side too. And many people are afraid to express their true feelings to God. And yet, you don't hesitate to share that with a friend. You know you can grouse and grouch to them because they'll accept that. They know you, and you feel at ease with them. But why don't you treat God that way? He is your best friend. It's like the Lord saying, you worship me, you honor me, but you don't treat me like your friend. I don't care how you feel, but tell me. Tell me your anger. Tell me your resentments. Tell me about your violence, but don't neglect me. So we should pray out our feelings, but always with the understanding that we may have been out of control, and to repent of that. But it's a healthy way to expend that violent energy that is like lightning, especially anger, resentment, jealousy. A good way to describe it is, it's like lightning. Unless lightning is grounded, it'll destroy everything in its path. So an emotion of anger that isn't grounded, and by that I mean expended, will cause an ulcer. It will put pressure on your heart, bring about a real heart attack. It could bring about a stroke. Could cause any number of things, even cancer. So it's important that we deal with violent emotions. And by dealing with them, I don't mean, you know, put a bit in its mouth and restrain it and say, get in there, and stay down there. You know, put it in chains. And sometimes you need to let it out. So psychologists will give you many ways, you know, go out to the shooting range and fire away. Or have a punching bag, you know. But that's even unholy when you, especially if you put the face of the person in the punching bag. Or if you chop wood, it's okay.
Take a long walk.
A long walk, jog. There are different ways in which that can be done. But one way that's handy for all of us is to pray it out. And that's the best way to do it. You may need other support, but that's one of the best ways, because there you have God's grace to help you, ease you through the violence of that emotion, and then bring back peace and God's peace. So when we talk about self-control, we are talking about temperance. And the word as we use it would mean to have inward strength. To have power over something or a situation. So when we're talking then about this fruit of self-control, let's begin with what is the outer part of us, our body. Temperance in our bodies. And that will necessarily extend to a deliberate control of every phase of that life, to our sense life. We can become slave to any one of the senses. And that must never be. The noblest part of us is our spirit. The body should be submissive to the spirit. And that's the reason for are striving for goodness. It's that division between body and spirit where there isn't that harmony. The body, as Paul put it, and I mentioned it before, the good I wish I do not. It's the spirit within us that is led to strive for the greatest. The evil I wish not, I do. So he's speaking about the drives within our body that assert themselves and can be stronger than our self-control many times and get the best of us. So the evil I wish not, I do. Not that our free will is entirely destroyed, but we are under pressures that oftentimes we don't admit. And because of that, we shouldn't willfully walk into a situation where we know we could be weak. Like the person who was trying to overcome drink and had succeeded in giving it up for a long time. So one day, after a long thirst, he was passing a bar and he felt this urge to go in. So he said, "Mike, we're going to run so fast that we won't be able to stop at the bar." So a half block away, he got down on his knee and he gave himself the count. And then he started to run. And he was running so fast that he was past the bar before he knew it. And he was so happy about that, he said, "I know what, let's go back and celebrate." Well, that's not as outlandish as it seems. We can do the same thing about food. And sometimes we do, right? I mean, you fasted so long and you look so good, and you're saying, "Oh, I'm going to have a nice piece of cheesecake." Well, when we're talking about, you know, this area that involves, there are different words for it, but a good word is detachment. See, detach means to separate from. So, what are you doing when you practice detachment regarding body appetites? Well, you separate yourself from the desire that this particular appetite seeks. So if it's food, you separate yourself from it. And it's pretty hard when the food's right in front of you. So separate yourself from the table. It takes a good deal of self-control, you know, to pass up all the delicious food and then just to have crackers and salad. But that's quite a challenge. That's quite a challenge. I remember when I was teaching religion in the high school, oh, years ago, and I was asking the boys to see if they can practice self-control. They've never tried it. And I said, "When you read the Sunday funnies, see if you can read just one block and stop there of your favorite comic." So I asked them afterward, and some of them said they tried it and they were able to do it. And one of them said, "I didn't have a chance. My sister did it for me. She cut out everything except one block." Well, There's no self-control there. He had no choice.